in 1010 AD, David became the king of Israel. Prior to that, he hid in caves and he ran along the countryside. He lived on the run because his predecessor Saul sought his life with a bitter jealousy. If not for God, David would be dead. But finally, the time came. Saul was out and David was in. The next step, the next logical, normal step in these monarchies was to bump off the entire family of the king who went before you. Out with Saul's friends and down with Saul's family. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" The text goes on in verse 6. "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he said, 'Here is your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.'" So Saul's grandson would end up keeping his life. Moreover, he would receive gifts, he'd receive blessings, he'd eat at the king's table. This is a stroke of unexpected mercy. David extends a gracious love to someone who should not receive that love. So it is with Christ and the Christian. We, being enemies of God, receive gifts. We inherit blessings. We get a place at the table. The rich love of God in Christ is the reason for this. And the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ might be the most vivid of illustrations of that. Today we will see the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ. It will be illustrated in four different ways. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. We'll pick up in verse 22. In verse 22 through 26, we see Christ's love during crucifixion. Picking up from last week, the Bible says, "Then they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated "place of a skull." They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. "And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" So the Romans accomplished the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been following his life through the first 14 chapters of Mark. We now come to the end, to the climax, or the pinnacle of the life of Jesus Christ. All this took place at a place called Golgotha. This is an Aramaic term translated meaning "place of a skull." The location was uncertain, but we can be sure it was probably along a busy road. The Romans used crucifixion as an example to keep their controlled people in line. They would have made an example out of criminals. The busy road is a great place to do this, to make them seen by all. This probably was some rounded, rocky knoll that resembled a skull, a human skull. And these crucifixions always took place outside the city walls. You can start those slides for us. The Jewish law did not permit executions or burials to take place within the city. It seems as though the Roman occupiers evidently agreed to this. They executed the criminals outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. Rabbinic tradition held that a sedative drink would be given to those about to be crucified. There was an important Jewish text called the Talmud that gave them instructions. It says, when one is led out to execution, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to benumb his senses. A way, perhaps, to dull the pain, to ease the suffering. But Christ did not take this. He refused it. The Lord wanted to be in full control of his senses during his death. Now, to us, this is somewhat shocking. We fear pain. We loathe any discomfort. In light of what Christ was about to endure, this is downright astonishing. The Roman writer Cicero reveals that crucifixion is, quote, the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. In crucifixion, death was not the end goal. Pain was the goal. How long can we keep a man alive in absolute anguish? Slow death with maximum pain. Crucifixion originated in Persia, but it was the Romans who perfected it. By the time of Christ, it was estimated that 30,000 Israelites had been crucified by the Romans. So after rejecting the wine, Christ was laid on his back on top of the horizontal cross piece. If you remember from last week, this is what Simon of Cyrene helped him carry. The vertical cross beam was called the stipe. This was permanently fixed in the ground. They used the same area for crucifixions over and over again. You could slide that in and out of the hole. You would lay that down and put the cross beam across it. And then you would nail the criminal to the cross. So the Lord's arms were outstretched. They would have driven the nails probably through the wrist right below the palm of the hand. So exact was this morbid precision that no artery was severed. They wanted to be careful to maintain the flow of blood so as not to have the prisoner die too quickly. It didn't even fracture a bone. It would detach the median nerve and then cause a claw-like grip where your hand would be frozen then. And they would have then fastened this stipe, that horizontal piece, to the vertical one. The entire cross then would have been lifted up. You can go to the next slide. The feet were then nailed together, one in front of the other one, with a single nail. Death would come within hours, in most cases days. And it did not come through blood loss, as we had mentioned. These crucifixion victims normally died of something called a hypovolemic shock or even exhaustion asphyxia. You can go on to the next there. So when the body's fluid loss is so great that the heart can't pump enough blood, you have what is called shock or the hypovolemic shock. Well, exhaustion asphyxia is suffocation. And then if you look at the diagram there, to get a breath, the individual would have to push up, causing incredible pain across the arms with a shooting pain down towards the midsection. And that would just wreak disaster on the legs as well. These victims were hung then in an agonizing pain, and they made them work for every breath, forcing them to push up and down to let air in and out. We saw then that the clothes of the Lord were distributed among the members of that execution squad. The squad was assigned to the task of crucifying, making sure that the victim died, and also keeping others away during the process. You can close those slides out for me. In Mark 15:25, we learn that the third hour was when Jesus was crucified. This is 9 a.m., according to the Jewish reckoning of time. And they hung a sign above him on that cross. It said, King of the Jews. This was Pilate's insult to the Jews as they sought their independence from the Romans. Here is your king hanging upon one of our crosses. And in John 19, the religious leaders begged him to take this down. They knew it was an insult. But Pilate had been sick of them at this point. They'd given him a mess of trouble, and he had no more interest in granting them any favors. So our Lord is on the cross. He's filled with condemnation and hatred. No, he's not. The first words from Jesus on the cross are recorded in Luke 23. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus is forgiving even as he is dying. In great agony, he's extending great compassion. Who forgives the very ones who swing the hammers? I mean, this four-man death squad could have been the same ones scourging him as we saw last week. And for us, we know it's tremendously difficult to forgive those who have wronged us at times. Take, for example, Ramon Narvaez. He was the Prime Minister of Spain for a time. On his deathbed, a priest asked him, "Will you forgive your enemies?" And he replied, "I do not have to forgive my enemies. I have had them all shot." So is the human response to forgiving our enemies. But not Christ. Not our Lord. Not our example. His love is so great that he forgives his own tormentors. We see Christ's love amid crucifixion. And in verse 27, we see it during rejection. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and that we may believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So in these verses, we have three groups of people mocking Jesus Christ. There's those passing by. These would be the people coming and going on that busy road out of Jerusalem. They're twisting the words of Jesus in John 2, where he spoke of his body as a temple. The reflecting back, saying you're going to destroy the temple of Jerusalem and you can't even save yourself. Then you have the chief priests. "He saved others, he cannot save himself," they say. "Let him come down so that we may see this miracle and believe." I mean, how bad do they hate Jesus? They follow him around just to mock him. They followed him outside of the city gates along that dusty journey to the cross just to make fun of him. And by the way, don't be fooled by these two groups of people here. They're not looking for a miracle to believe in Jesus. They're hardened unbelievers. In their unbelief, they're looking for an excuse to remain that way. They've had abundant evidences. They've seen the miracles. They've witnessed the exorcisms. They're acquainted with the healings. I mean, we've worked through Mark already. We've seen the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the withered hand, the silent storm, the Gerasene demoniac. We've seen the daughter of Jairus healed, the 5,000 fed, the 4,000 fed, and the blind man of Bethsaida. These people aren't looking for a miracle. They're looking for an excuse. You may say, well, why don't they just believe? It's so easy. Why wouldn't someone believe in this Jesus? Well, people love their sin. The call to come follow Christ means giving it up. people do not want to forsake the sin that they love. So they make excuses. And here, again, we have a Savior who did not come down off of that cross to verbally assault and put those people in their place. In the midst of their mockery, he loved. And he's taking upon himself the very sins they are committing at that moment. In fact, they might all be forgiven if only they would repent and believe. This would be equally true for the other two on the crosses beside Jesus. Verse 27 revealed that there's two others being crucified with Christ. He's not up there alone on Golgotha that day. Back in verse 7 of chapter 15, we saw that a man named Barabbas was arrested as an insurrectionist. And he was probably imprisoned with other prisoners. And it's believed that these two may have been fellow rebels of Barabbas. Indeed, the cross that Christ is on may have been the one for Barabbas before he was released. But these two, hanging there, near death, are also insulting him. And he joined in the chorus of contempt that morning. But in a beautiful stroke of grace, we find in another gospel that one of them had a change of heart. God touched that heart with repentance. And his fate had changed in an instant. I mean, Christ's love, despite this rejection, welcomed one of those criminals into his kingdom. "Today you will be with me in paradise," was Christ's reply to him. One can never be too evil for the Lord's love. One can never be too close to death for the Lord's love. This converted thief on the cross teaches us that Christ's love is available for all who turn and believe. This promise of paradise is unchangeable. It's eternal because it's a love of Christ that knows no bounds. Thirdly, we see Christ's love during abandonment. This is in verses 33 to 37. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Mark documents the events of the sixth hour and the ninth hour. Darkness descended upon the land from 12 o'clock noon to 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m., Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Should note here that the physical sufferings of the cross were secondary to the spiritual anguish he suffered. Jesus, the Son, was forsaken by the Father. Jesus loved us enough to endure that spiritual agony. Jesus loved the Father enough to obey him and endure that separation. 1 John 4:10, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The love of God for us is not a response to our love for him. God takes the initiative. Despite the fact that we are sinners, God has done this. C.S. Lewis says it this way: "On the whole, God's love for us is a much easier subject to think about than our love for him." And how true that is. His is sustaining, it's enduring, it's eternal. We can be fickle, we can be cold, we can be blown about by our circumstances. But God loves us so much that he sent his Son to die. That's the center, that's the beauty of the gospel. There's two words used to describe Jesus in that verse, atoning sacrifice. He was an atonement for sin. That means Jesus paid the price. He made the repair. And then that sacrifice for sin means that he offered himself in place of all who believe in that gospel message. Our act is to sin, and Jesus' act is to love. Love cost him everything that day, severely scourged with exhaustion setting in. He's suffering from blood loss, from that scourging in a pre-shock state. The Lord is slowly unable to take breaths anymore. To be sure, most crucifixion victims grew weaker and gradually expired, but Jesus seems to have died very suddenly and almost voluntarily. To quote his prediction out of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I lay down my life so that I can take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." John 19:30, Jesus says, "It is finished." His work was completed in ancient times. This is a one word in Greek. They'd stamp it on taxes, meaning paid in full. And then, as he said in Luke, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. If the story stopped here, all would be lost. But it did not stop. We know that Jesus rose again. In fact, this death accomplished a great deal. It removed God's wrath. It removed our sin and guilt. It reconciled us to God. It delivered us from hell, and it freed us from sin's enslavement. And so far, we've seen this love during crucifixion, during rejection, and during persecution. We now see or get a picture of the effects of the love of Christ. In verse 38, it tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Eosis and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Here we're introduced to some supernatural events and to some of those who were impacted by Christ's love. If you've read the gospel accounts towards the end here, you know there's a number of miraculous events that took place at the moment of Christ's death. In the temple, a large inner curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That was torn down the middle. That barrier that separated God from humanity was forever abolished. No more sacrifices, no more blood, no more lambs. Access to God through Christ's completed work, it's now possible. Matthew 27 tells us that there was an earthquake. It was strong enough to split rocks. That signified the effect of Christ's death over his creation. I'm going to read you verse 52. This is amazing. It goes on to say that the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And can you imagine that sight? A bunch of dead believers walking around town. This would have been a first fruits of what it will be like for all to come who place their faith in Christ. And then in Mark 15:39, the Roman centurion converts. He'd be the man in charge of that execution squad. No doubt he saw many men die from crucifixion, but nothing like Jesus. And then there were the women who followed Jesus. In this crisis moment, they were stronger than the men. The disciples are nowhere to be found. It's only the women standing by looking on. There's Mary Magdalene. She'd been following Jesus since Luke 8. He freed her from a demon. There's another Mary, a mother of two sons. And then there's Salome, the mother of James and John. These converted souls stand as a testimony to the love of Jesus Christ. Through gruesome crucifixion, through rejection, through abandonment, Jesus loved to the very end. Jesus Christ loves us all with this incomprehensible love. For us today, we may be able to best understand this in the context of the citizen patriot or the citizen to his country, that kind of love we feel at times. Maybe we understand this kind of love in the parent-child relationship, the way a mother or father loves the child and the child to the parent. We even get a sense or a taste of the love between the husband-wife bond, spouse to a spouse. Sullivan Ballou was a major in the U.S. Army at the outbreak of the Civil War. He writes to his wife, "My very dear Sarah, I have no misgivings about or lack of confidence in the cause in which I am engaged, and my courage does not halt or falter. I now know how strongly American civilization now leans upon the triumph of the government and how great a debt we owe to those who went before us through the blood and the suffering of the revolution. And I am willing, perfectly willing, to lay down all my joys in this life to help maintain this government and to pay this debt. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. Seems to bind me to you with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence could break. And yet my love of country comes over me like a strong wind and bears me irresistibly on with all these chains to the battlefield. Memories of the blissful moments I have spent with you come creeping over me, and I feel most gratified to God and to you that I have enjoyed them for so long. And hard it is for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hopes of future years, when, God willing, we might still have lived and loved together and seen our sons grow up to be honorable men around us. I shall return to my loved ones unharmed. If I do not, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you. And when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it shall whisper your name. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone and wait for thee. For we shall meet again." Sullivan would die a week later at the Battle of First Bull Run. And if it's possible to mimic the depth of Christ's love for us, Sullivan may have done it in that letter. And just as he laid down his sacrifice on the battlefield, so too did our Lord on the battlefield of Calvary. I leave you with a question this morning. How does this love impact you and your life? I pray for each of you. I pray that his sacrifice would mean much. I pray that his love would be imitated. And I pray that his salvation would visit your soul. Let's go before him in a word of prayer right now. Father, it's with heavy hearts that we visit the account of the death of your son this morning. Death is so sad and so hard, but Christ's death is such a reason to celebrate. Jesus, we thank you that you paid the price for our sin. I pray you grant us grace to see how important that love is. Strengthen us to imitate it and to love you with the love with which you first loved us. Please prepare our hearts for this time of communion now. May we reflect upon this love. It's in your name we pray. Amen.